Father, it is wonderful to just once again pause and come together as your children, your family, and to study your word, to just allow your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. And we recall that you gave a very special promise that whoever studies this particular book will be blessed. And so, Father, we just thank you for the blessings that you continue to pour out on our lives. And we pray that we would not be just hearers of the word, but would be doers of the word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am glad to be back, of course, in person. Of course, I've had more than one person say, Pastor, we like you on the screens because you're so far away. And the farther away you are, the better looking you are. So they were very excited in Manila to hear my story about my father. They wept every time I told the story, and so I got to share it with a lot of pastors. And I was gone quite a long time, longer than usual, and I had to have my the hotel do my laundry. I had some clothes, I had them wash, and this was in Manila. And when they brought the clothes back, it was the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Every piece of clothing was folded exactly the same size, and the edges were exactly perfect. And I'd just never seen anybody do that good a job of laundry. So I went to the maintenance people and I said, wow, this is just the best I've ever seen. Can I meet who did this, who fixed my clothes like this? And they introduced me to the person I've heard about all my life, the famous Manila folder. Okay, folks, that was a test. It's coming up Easter Sunday. You go ahead and laugh anyway. I was testing that on you. Of course I made that up. Okay. Revelation chapter 4. When we came to Revelation chapter 4, of course, we entered heaven. And we are talking about the scene in heaven after the rapture of the church. And I gave you a number of reasons in the last study why I believe that Revelation 4:1 is a parallel of the rapture of the church. And so for the next two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're in heaven. And so I want us to just kind of get a running start. There were these four heavenly attendants, I call them. The Bible calls them living creatures. The King James calls them beasts, which sort of gives you a connotation of something wild, but these are beautiful heavenly attendants who spend all of their time worshiping God. In fact, let's look at them here in verse 9. It says, whenever the living creatures, these four living creatures that surround the throne of God, whenever they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, we think that's God the Father, and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders. And let me just remind you, in case you weren't here last week, it's very important that you identify these 24 elders as us. Anytime you read 24 elders in these next few chapters, that's what we're going to be doing in heaven. Once again, we believe that 12 represent all of the Old Testament saints who were saved the same way we are, by faith in God's plan. And 12 represent New Testament saints, those of us who are saved by faith in God's plan. We just happen to know exactly what God's plan is. This is what we do. There are four things in the next few verses that we're going to do in heaven when these four creatures start praising God. Notice verse 10. The 24 elders, the first thing we're going to do is fall down. In fact, we sing a chorus, maybe you're familiar with it, that says, we fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. That's where this comes from, right here. I think this is significant because that's going to be our reaction when we come face to face with the living God. If some dignitary walked in here tonight, if the governor walked in here, I won't say the president, if the governor walked in here, we would probably all stand up. You know, the governor's here, let's stand up. Senator, you know, stand up. And of course, if you were doing the correct protocol, you would stand up for the president, whoever he is or she. And that's what we do in respect and honor. We stand up. But if the Lord Jesus Christ walked in this door, we wouldn't stand up. You know what we'd do? We'd all fall on our faces in worship. And that's exactly what we're going to do in heaven when we come face to face with the Lord who sits on the throne. Look at verse 9. It says, He sits on the throne. He lives forever and ever. You say, well, is that God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Yes. You know, if you start trying to make divisions here, you get confused. We do know that in heaven there is a throne. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews that by faith we can boldly approach the throne of grace. Aren't you glad it's the throne of grace? Not a grace of law or justice. It's a throne of grace. And the first thing we're going to do in response to meeting the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is fall down before Him who sits on the throne. And then number two, it says we're going to worship Him. We're going to worship Him who lives forever and ever. You know, what is worship? And we talk a lot about worship. Our English word worship comes from the word worth, that to which we assign worthship. In other words, everybody worships. I mean, even people that don't come to church, they worship. There is someone or something in their life that is most worthy for them, to which they give total and absolute allegiance. And so what we're going to be doing in heaven is worshiping God. You say, does that mean we're going to be singing praises? Well, that's part of it. But I don't want you to ever think that worship is simply singing praises. Now, that's a part of it. Think of it this way. You know, think of worship sort of as the umbrella. And think of praise as one of the forms of worship. What's another form of worship? Well, what about falling down? Or bowing down? You see, my definition of worship is an expression. That's the key. It has to be some kind of an expression of your adoration toward God. So like, for instance, when you come here on Sunday and worship, and by the way, you ought to worship 7 days a week, right? But when you come here for corporate worship on Sunday, worship is more than just singing praises to God, although that's part of it. That's under the umbrella. I mean, when you kneel down before God, that's an act of worship. The Bible says when you lift your hands before God, which is a sign of surrender, that's an act of worship. When the offering bag comes your way and you drop something in it, guess what? That's an act of worship. Now, the only thing that probably isn't an act of worship is this. Because there's just no expression of any kind. I mean, this might even be an act of worship. That's an expression, isn't it? So worship is an expression of your adoration for God. Now, folks, I love to worship. Do you love to worship? I mean, preaching the word and hearing the word is an act of worship. Serving the Lord is an act of worship if it's done in the right spirit. But sometimes people think, well, okay, Pastor, I know that when I get to heaven, you know, I'm gonna fall down before the throne of God and I'm gonna start worshiping Him. Then do you think some switch is gonna flip in you and all of a sudden you're gonna become a worshiper just automatically? Do you realize that what we're doing here really is rehearsal, dress rehearsal, real rehearsal for what we're gonna be doing forever and ever in heaven? And so, I mean, if you are a great worshiper now and you love to worship in spirit and truth, guess what? When you get to heaven, be easy, smooth, wonderful for you. But, you know, if you're sort of not that much of a worshiper and you sort of feel a little uncomfortable sometimes, don't be surprised if you might feel that same way there. So I just think we ought to just practice right here, loving on Jesus as much as we can. And, you know, the one thing I will say about worship is that worship always must be God-directed. It must be God-directed, not human-directed. In other words, we don't worship for our sakes. We don't worship for the sake of the person who's standing next to us. In fact, in the very best experience of corporate worship, you're not even aware of anybody else around you. You are aware of the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords exactly like it's going to be in Revelation chapter 4. Only difference is You're not physically in his presence like we will be there. But the very best kind of worship is when you just know that the Spirit of the Lord is in this place, as he promised to be, where two or three are gathered in his name, and you just are loving on him. You're expressing your adoration toward him in a lot of different ways. And you know, sometimes when people worship, they say, well, you know, I don't want to sing real loud. I'm afraid of what the person next to me might think because I don't have that great a voice. Well, hello, you're not singing to that person next to you. Okay, you're singing to the Lord. You know, I love to tell the story about my mother, God rest her soul in heaven right now, who had the worst voice in the history of womanhood, you might say. I mean, she was not a monotone because you at least have to have one tone to be a monotone. I don't even think she had one. I mean, I always said she was like a prisoner singer, behind a few bars and trying to find the right key. No kidding. I mean, while we're singing, there's within my heart a melody. She's singing, there's within my heart a melody. And I can remember as a kid just really being embarrassed and just saying, hush, mama, hush. Be quiet, hush. But she, and I know as a child it broke her heart for me to do that, but she just would sing along anyway, sing out anyway. And you know what? I understood now. I mean, as I got older and more mature, I realized, you know what? She wasn't singing for the rest of the people there. You know, she wasn't singing for my sake. She was singing because she had joy in her heart. She was making a joyful noise. Emphasis on noise. It was a joyful noise that she was making. And as I've often said before, I'd give an awful lot of what I have right now if I could stand next to her right now and hear her singing that beautiful worship voice to the Lord. Because see, it has nothing to do with how you sound to human ears. It says singing to your heart to the Lord, singing in your heart to the Lord. That's what it's all about. And again, I want to remind you that worship is not for your sake, meaning when you come to a worship experience like on Sunday morning and you walk out and you scratch your head and you say, you know what, I didn't get much out of that. Guess what? You missed the point, because worship is not about getting something out of it. It is about putting something into it. And you get out of it about what you put into it. And maybe what you're saying is, we didn't sing any of the songs I liked. Well, hello. You know, if we're singing to the Lord and he says sing a new song unto the Lord, it might not have been a song that you know or like, but if you're singing to the Lord, that's what matters. And so worship is much larger than singing praise, but it does involve that. And so that's what it says we're going to do. We're going to worship him who lives forever and ever. Here is the third thing I said that we're going to be doing in heaven. We're going to fall down. We're going to worship the King on the throne. And then number three, we're going to cast our crowns, or lay down our crowns. Now, I only got to talk on this just briefly at the end of last week's message, but I want you to get this sequence correct. I mean, once we are raptured into heaven, then we will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. The word is bima. But I want to tell you again, this is not a judgment of where you'll be determined lost or saved. This is a judgment seat of Christ. And the meaning of this word is during the Roman and Greek culture, when they would have some kind of competition, there would be a raised platform in the city, the center of the city, almost like an Olympic dais, you know, where they have the platforms for the Olympic winners who win the bronze, the silver, and the gold. It'll be a raised platform. And by the way, I've been to the ruins of Corinth, and it was Paul who wrote to the church at Corinth, we must all appear before the bima of Christ. And every Greek and Roman city had a bima, a center, like a square in the center of the city, where they passed out awards for those who won prizes, not just for athletic events, but for artistic accomplishments. It was not a courtroom. Understand that? It was not a courtroom. It was a place where prizes were passed out. You know, first prize, second prize. And there were some events, of course, where everybody who competed received a prize. And it sometimes was a crown. And I told you last week, and this is a reminder to you, that the word is used for our crowns is the word Stephanos, not the word diadema. Diadema means a royal crown, and only Jesus on the throne is wearing a royal crown. This Stephanos that's used right here in this verse means a garland crown made of leaves. And so that's why I said to you last week, when somebody does something nice, don't say that'll be another star in your crown. Say that'll be another leaf in your crown. And sometimes Christians think, you know what? This whole business about wearing crowns makes me feel a little uncomfortable. I just want to serve the Lord because I love the Lord. And that's great. But you know what? There will be rewards, the Bible says. There will be rewards that'll be passed out. But don't worry, you're not going to wear those crowns forever. In fact, you're going to wear them for a very short amount of time. And then you're going to take those crowns and you're going to lay them at the feet of the one who sits on the throne. So you know what you're doing? You're surrendering all of the glory. Because that's what a crown is. Hey, I get a little bit of glory. Remember, I've told you the word glory in the Bible kind of means spotlight. Spotlight. I want to take the spotlight off of me and I want to put it on you, Lord. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to cast our crowns before the Lord. And then the fourth thing we're going to do is we're going to praise Him. And remember I said worship is the umbrella, but praise is one of the parts of worship. And it says they lay their crowns before the throne and they say. Now, over these next few doxologies, I'm going to be very specific about whether we're singing or we're speaking, because there's sometimes we're speaking and there's sometimes we're speaking and singing. And this time we're speaking. And here it is. It says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, let's talk a little bit about praise. Because if I said worship is an expression of your adoration of God, what then is praise, which is one kind of worship? Well, the very simplest synonym of praise that I know, I like to call it bragging on God. Just bragging on God. I mean, have you ever had something that you were proud of? You know, whether it was something you had built or something that you had bought or something you had collected, or maybe it's a pet that can do amazing things and you just like to brag on it to somebody. You know, you won't believe this dog can do anything I tell it to do. You just like to brag on it. Or you know what? We love to brag on our children, don't we? You know, here, my child is an honor student. You put that bumper sticker on your car. You know, you like to brag on your kids. And you really love to brag on your grandkids. I know that for sure. And so we're just kind of built to brag on people. Well, let me turn it around. Have you ever been bragged on? I mean, has your boss or your spouse or your mom or dad or teacher ever bragged on you? That was a good job. You're smart. You really have great creative abilities. You're going to go far in life. Come on now, let's face it. Doesn't that kind of make you feel a little good? Sure it does. Well, guess what? We're made in the image of God. And God has commanded us over and over and over again in His Word to praise Him, to praise Him. That word praise appears more than any other word in the 150 Psalms. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, over and over again. God just says, go ahead, just brag on me. Now, you know what? Sometimes we think, Pastor, what's the use? I mean, God knows He's great. Well, of course He does. You think you're going to tell God something He doesn't know? Look at this expression of praise, verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive honor and power, for you created all things. You think you're telling God something He doesn't know? Well, of course He knows He created all things. But for some reason, somehow, He wants us to tell Him that and to brag on Him about that. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. There's nothing that you can say to God that He doesn't already know, that isn't already a fact about Him. But the Bible says he is wired so that he wants us to praise him willingly, by choice. And once again, we're going to be doing it in heaven. So why don't you just go ahead and get good at it right now? And just work on bragging on God all the time. You know, I've often, as I've taught on prayer, made a distinction between praise and thanksgiving. In fact, a little acrostic that I've often used to teach people to pray is ACTS, real simple. You know, adoration, which is praise, confession of sins. Then you thank God, thanksgiving, and then supplication. You ask God to supply your needs. People often say, well, what's the difference between praising God and thanking God? Well, I'm not the first one to make this distinction, but you praise God for who he is, his character. Your creator. You are great. You're glorious. You're mighty. You're holy, holy, holy. You praise him for who he is. And then you thank him for what he has done. You thank him for what he's done in your life. You thank him for what he's done in the life of your children. And so there's thanksgiving and there is praise. And in heaven, the four things that we're going to be doing immediately around the throne: fall down, worship, lay our crowns at his feet, and then we're going to praise him. Now we move into chapter 5. When we come and we are introduced to an interesting concept that I just dropped. And it's the concept of a scroll. Verse 5. This is John, don't forget. John is having this vision. He's been transported to heaven. He's in heaven and around the throne. And he's witnessing this. And he says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides. And I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." And then look at verse 4. It's pretty interesting. John says, "And I wept." He said, "I didn't just weep." He said, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." Now, we're going to be talking about this scroll for quite a while. I mean, for several weeks, because that's the opening of the seven seals on the scroll is where we're going to spend several lessons. So it's always good to kind of have a picture of it in your mind. So what I have up here is just sort of a replica, rough replica of a scroll. Now, you got to remember, books with binding as we have in our hands, these Bibles, they were never even invented for hundreds, centuries after the book of Revelation was given. In fact, up until they became books with bindings, all reading material was in a scroll. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and some of you have even been to the Israeli Museum where you see a copy of the scroll of Isaiah that's probably, I don't know, 80 or 100 feet long. And of course, scrolls were rolled up like this, and that's why they're called like a scroll. It just means a rolled up piece of paper. Now, even long before we had paper made from wood chips, ancient people would take papyrus reeds and they would mash them together and they would add some water and mash them flat and then let them dry, and that's what they would write on. In fact, our word paper comes from that word for papyrus. And so there are literally thousands and tens of thousands of fragments of ancient scrolls that we have access to. The Dead Sea Scrolls are the most famous. So here would be the scroll that would be closed, and there would be writing on the front and the back. Did you notice it says writing on the front and the back? Verse 1. Some commentators say that one side of the scroll reveals what's happening in heaven as it's opened, and the other side of the scroll reveals what's happening on earth as it's opened. And that could be true, but as they open the seals, we're not told which side of the scroll they're reading from. But there are descriptions of what's happening in heaven, but mostly what's going to be happening on earth. And when it says there were seven seals, I don't have the wax, but I just use scotch tape. You see, you open one seal, that piece of tape, and it would open only a certain amount. And there would be another seal. And so you would read what would be written on that section. So I open the first seal and I read it. And then I come to the second seal and I open it. And it opens a little further till you get to the third seal and on and on. So as we're reading in the next few chapters about the opening of the seven seals of the scroll, that's what it's talking about. It'd be like pages on a book, you see. And the seals would have been made out of wax that would have had to be broken. Okay? So, the fact is, in heaven, John sees God Almighty, the King, on the throne holding a seal. And an angel asks a question, who is worthy to open the scroll? And there's silence in heaven because nobody steps forward to begin with. Now, if you're going to understand or appreciate what this scroll is all about, you really have to understand what is the meaning of what's written on the scroll. And I'm going to go ahead and kind of clue you in on the beginning. The best way to understand it is to understand that it is our spiritual inheritance. It's like our inheritance, and you might even want to think of it in terms of being like a last will and testament. We're going to learn, as we read a little further, that this scroll represents what you might call a forfeited inheritance that God willed to all of the people He created. In other words, when God created Adam and Eve, He had something He wanted every one of us to inherit. And that is that we would have a personal, living relationship with Him, a loving relationship with our Creator. And didn't Adam and Eve have that to begin with? Of course. They walked in the garden in the cool of the evening and they talked to God and they loved God. And God loved them and they were innocent and there was no sin in their lives. But it was like when they sinned, they forfeited all of our inheritance. And so the scroll in heaven represents our forfeited inheritance. And the only person who could legally claim an inheritance was someone in Hebrew who was the Hebrew word is goel, a goel. And the best way to translate that is a kinsman redeemer. Now, I hope some of you are savvy enough that you're already thinking ahead of a story in the Bible in the Old Testament where there was a kinsman redeemer who sort of helped a couple of ladies who were in a fix. So who are we talking about? Huh? Well, yeah, you're right. I was asking for the name of the book. It's the book of Ruth. Now, if you've never read the book of Ruth, all I got to say is that your Christian life is ruthless. It's a great story. In fact, you know what? This August, God willing, instead of doing like a little series on the gospel according to whatever, I'm doing a series on August called The Romance of Redemption. I'm doing the whole book of Ruth for 5 Sundays in August because it is a tremendous story about a kinsman redeemer. Short story. The Cliff Notes version. Naomi had some property that her relatives owned. And when she moved back with Ruth, because she was a woman, she could not claim that property. There had to be a man because men were the only ones that were legal to do it. And there were a couple of relatives, distant relatives of her husband who qualified as kinsmen redeemers. And one of them was Boaz, but he wasn't number one in the line. But Ruth and Boaz sort of started a relationship. And Boaz went to the man who was number one in line as the kinsman redeemer, said, hey, do you want to claim this property? He said, sure. He said, well, you do. You get a wife with it. Well, never mind. Why don't you do it? So Boaz did. He married Ruth, and he was able to legally reclaim all of that property that Naomi's family had lost. He was a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. And so what we need, and what was needed in heaven to open this forfeited inheritance, was a legally qualified kinsman redeemer. And when nobody spoke up, John's heart was broken because he thought, that's it. The human race is doomed. There is no redeemer. So he wept. By the way, have you ever heard there are no tears in heaven? Where'd you hear that? Maybe from a gospel song. It does say God will wipe away all tears. But at least here's an incident of tears in heaven. John was crying in heaven because no one would step forward. Verse 5, we'll just give you this little preview. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb, capital M, L, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns. Remember our symbology of numbers. That speaks of authority. And seven eyes. That speaks of perfect vision. Which are the seven spirits. That speaks of the Holy Spirit sent unto all the earth. He came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Well, here we go again. Fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. And they were holding golden bowls full of incense. I'll explain this next week, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Maybe that's where we get the idea that we're going to be playing harps in heaven. I had a man tell me one time, well, my wife will fit in because she's always harping on something. So, but what a scene it must have been in heaven. When there was no one to open the scroll, and then Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, stepped forward and he qualifies to open the seals. And so, ladies and gentlemen, all is not lost. In fact, we have a Redeemer and his name is Jesus. And we'll talk more about this next week. Father, thank you for this glorious truth, and may it excite us to know that even though we have been redeemed, we are picturing in heaven when the final transaction of our redemption takes place. And how exciting that is to know that we're going to be right there doing what we're reading about tonight. Help us to be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for being here. We'll see you next week.